Welcome to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit us at compasslew.org.
Good morning. Good morning. It's good to be with you all today. So before my family, my parents are here today. Hey, Mom and Dad. Before moving to Louisville, we spent the first 10 years or so of my life in West Virginia. And you all probably don't know this, but any true West Virginian, their premium vacation spot is Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. So maybe 19 out of the first 20 or so summers of my life were spent in Myrtle Beach. A lot of good memories there with my sisters, and then as we grew up, my cousins started going with us. Weirdly though, when I look back on those trips, some of my fondest memories aren't at the beach, which I never actually really liked that much, or going to play mini golf or going to restaurants. It's the car rides in and out. I can remember cramming into the back seat of our early 2000s Honda Odyssey. Despite being taller than both my older sisters by like the age of eight, the little brother tax, I guess, I remember watching our then state-of-the-art VHS player that we could display on the TV in the car. Eventually, that looked like watching a movie called Agent Cody Banks on repeat because it was permanently stuck in the VCR. If anybody doesn't know what that movie is, 8-year-old Adam thought it was pretty awesome. So if you have a kid in that age range, it does hold up. Now, another fact about my family growing up is that we did not listen to secular music. Car rides, we weren't allowed to listen to. Modern music, we were listening to whatever the West Virginia equivalent of WayFM was. We were listening to the likes of Wow Worship. Maybe if we were feeling extra saucy, my dad might throw on a Switchfoot CD, which is only implicitly Christian rock, if you guys didn't know. A rare treat. But everything changed when it was beach time. Oh yeah, Steve and Deborah Hendricks, they may have been Bible-believing, church-going people. But when vacation mode came on, two completely different animals came out. We traded our Wow Worship, our WayFM, we put them in the back seat with me, and we started listening to some real music. What was that music, you may ask? The Time Life Singers and Songwriters CD collection. That's right. My mom, a child of the 60s, was a sucker for this soft rock singer and songwriter genre. We traded contemporary Christian music for the likes of James Taylor, Jim Croce, Carole King. The Singers and Songwriters collection was a whopping 19 CD collection. So there was no shortage of soft voices and sweet harmonies to take us all the way to the beach. I'll confess that I had zero appreciation for this music at the time. I whined, I complained, to listen to literally anything else. I was like, Mom, please, put WayFM back on. Now that I have a fully developed prefrontal cortex, I actually do realize this genre of music's pretty awesome. So, Mom, I'm sorry for whining. Thank you for taking me on vacation every year. Despite this hard turn from Christian radio to secular soft rock, there was still a thread of faith in these CDs. In fact, the second song, and again, the 19 CD catalog of Singers and Songwriters, is a song with its lyrics pulled directly from our passage today. Turn, 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 written by the folk artist Pete Seeger, recorded by the Byrds and released in 1965, pulls its lyrics almost verbatim from the first eight verses of Ecclesiastes 3. The only real addition is the chanting of turn, turn, turn after each line, reinforcing the cyclical feeling of the passage. There's one more addition as well that we'll get to at the end. I think it might teach us something. But I distinctly remember this song on those car rides. If you never heard it, it has all the trademarks of this genre of music. It has light acoustic guitar, sweet melodies, lots of tambourines, Dave. It actually kind of reminds me of this craft my daughter made about this very passage. I don't know if you guys can read this, but it's a beautiful tree. And at the top, the very first verse of Ecclesiastes 3, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. Now, does this music, does this picture, does this feel like the right tone for Ecclesiastes so far in this sermon series? I don't think so either. In fact, it makes sense that Caroline's craft only covers verse 1. It starts, for everything there is a season and time for every matter under heaven, of course. If it went on just into verse 2, a time to be born and a time to die. Not exactly the best material for a preschool craft. But in some ways, I think this is how we've been conditioned to read books like Ecclesiastes. As Christians, we're taught to read the Old Testament with a Jesus lens on what we're reading. And of course, there's good reason to do that. Jesus taught the law and the prophets, and he explained how everything ultimately pointed back to him. But the author of Ecclesiastes, the preacher, the teacher, I'll call him Koheleth, his title for the purposes of this sermon, he dealt with topics like productivity, pleasure, control, without the benefit of that Jesus lens. So my challenge to everyone this morning, if you'll humor me, is for the next 15, 20 minutes or so, I'm going to ask that we take the Jesus lens off this passage. And I know that might feel a little wrong, but trust me, at the end, if you'll go with me, we'll put it back on. Sound good?
Sounds good.
All right, let's look at the text. For everything, there's a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. For the sake of time, I'm not going to go through every line of this poem. Although, if you're curious about what I think about what a time to gather stones and a time to throw stones away is, I'll be more than happy to tell you in the lobby. I do have opinions on that. But you know, turn, it pulls its lyrics verbatim from this passage, but I don't think it has the right tone that we just read. The song has this easygoing, go with the flow, life is like a wheel, just hang on tight, you'll come out on the other side kind of vibe to it. It's the vibe of Caroline's Craft that I showed earlier, but I don't think that's what the text is saying. Let's take a look. Verse 1, for everything there's a season and a time for every matter under heaven. I don't think our friend Koheleth is saying, let's go with the flow. Everything comes and goes. I think he's saying, you have no control over this. What's the point? Let's look at the first pair. A time to be born and a time to die. How much control did any of us have over the time of our birth? None. How much control will we have over the time of our death? Ideally, also none. For Koheleth, God is the one who sets these things, not us. Take the next pair. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. Who here has control over agriculture? Some might say Jason. But the best Jason could do, I think, is prepare for the seasons as they come and go. He can't usher in spring. He can't hold off frost. No offense, Jason. God sets these things up. We might hear more about that. God sets these things up. We just act inside of them. I turned 30 yesterday. Don't say that looking for birthday wishes, but I won't turn you down in the lobby. I say that because it feels right for this passage, the cyclical nature, thinking about what it means to close out one decade and open up another one. And if there's one thing this passage confirms, I obviously did not choose 30. It came to me. And that's true of every season we walk through, not just the big mark ones like birthdays. And it's true of something that we all have trouble admitting. We're not actually in control of our lives. We don't like to hear that, of course. We spend an enormous amount of time and energy. We scrape, we claw, we grasp, we build systems and habits and plans that teach us for a moment, maybe, that we're in control over this. Sometimes we even have the audacity to look at God and say, I'm the captain now. I'm not going to do the accent, but let me give you a few places where I think this shows up. Our finances. Some of us maybe walk around with some sort of confidence that we've got something figured out. Maybe we've got a savings account or even a retirement plan that we feel good about and we check every now and then. And of course, there's nothing wrong with this. If you look at the book just before Ecclesiastes, you'll see a slew of passages that say there's wisdom in planning. But I think if we're honest, most of us are one phone call away from that sense of control being stripped away. One layoff, one diagnosis, one bad quarter for the company you don't even work for that happens to own the company you do. Everything is so fragile. Are we really as in control as we think we are? What about our family? We love our kids, we love our spouses, and somewhere in that love, if we're not careful, is maybe the idea that we get a say in who they are or who they're going to become. But your kids, your spouse, they aren't extensions of you. They're their own people with their own seasons that you don't get to control. You can plant seeds, but you can't make them grow. What about God? That's probably the one that I have the most trouble admitting. Does anybody else struggle with this, trying to control God? If it's just me, that's fine. You can zone out for 30 seconds and I'll just preach to myself. How it tends to work for me anyway is that when the Bible supports my pre-existing convictions and belief, well, that's the clear, unadulterated, inerrant word of God. Case closed. But when the Bible challenges those presuppositions, where it asks something of me that I'd rather not give, well, suddenly it's complicated, and suddenly there's nuance, and suddenly it's written in a different cultural context. And I want to be extremely careful here, because all those things are important. Nuance, context, is important to good interpretation. But notice how selectively we, or at least I, imply that instinct. We rarely reach for nuance on the verses we already agree with. We reach for it on the ones that we don't. And I think underneath that is something more subtle. We tend to assume that God's opinions line up suspiciously close with our own. On politics, on what counts as a blessing, what counts as judgment, on who's in and who's out. Maybe before we do these things, it's worth asking, are we distorting God's will instead of being transformed by God's will? How much hubris we can have to think that we could control God, and Koheleth would tell you it's an illusion. It's absurd. It's like trying to chase after the wind. But if God's the one setting all these times, birth, death, planning and uprooting, war and peace, what exactly are we doing here? What's the point of our effort, our striving, our plans? I think Koheleth is asking that same question in verse 9. What gain have the workers from their toil? It's worth sitting, I think, in this question for a moment instead of rushing past it. In my mind, this question is kind of the engine that keeps Ecclesiastes running. The what are we even doing here question. Koheleth has already told us back in chapter 1, the sun rises, the sun sets, the sun rises, the sun sets. Rivers flow into the sea, but the sea's never full. Generations come and generations go. A slight theme in the Ecclesiastes series so far, I feel like we've played a few games. Will started with Linkin Park or Ecclesiastes, right? So we'll play a quick game here. Could everybody just start, raise your hand with me? Now, keep your hands up if you can name first name, last name, both of your parents. Still keep them up. First name, last name, both of your grandparents. Both sets of grandparents. Still up. First name, last name, both sets of great-grandparents. Not a lot of hands up. Everything cycles, but nothing accumulates. And now, Koheleth is going to apply that same logic back onto us. A time to plant, a time to uproot, a time to build, and a time to tear down, a time to weep, and a time to laugh. For every good thing you work towards, there's something coming that's going to undo it or answer it or replace it by the opposite. It's not a ledger that ever balances out in our favor. It's good, it's bad, it's blessing, it's curse, it's orientation, it's disorientation on a loop that we don't get to control. So what gain do the workers have from their toil? Koheleth doesn't pretend, I think, to have a tidy answer, and I'd ask you to note that because we're about to keep reading, and you might be tempted for him to resolve this. I don't think he does in the way that we might anticipate. Let's keep reading. I've seen the business that God has given everyone to be busy with. He has made everything suitable for its time. Note that word suitable. Not everything is good on its own, not everything is bad on its own, but everything is suitable, fitting, right. The weeping has its place. The laughing has its place. The war has its place. Peace has its place. He isn't saying that every season is necessarily good. He's just saying that it all belongs. He continues, moreover, he has put a sense of past and future into their minds, and yet they cannot figure out what God has done from beginning to end. God's given us minds that remember, minds that anticipate. We grieve what's past. We plan for what's coming. We're the only creature that's fully bound by time, but still has this weird ability to ponder what eternity might look like. And yet, Koheleth says, for all that capacity, we still can't see the whole. We can look backwards, we can look forwards, but we can't see over, or rather outside, of whatever this is under the sun. Which brings me to Atlas, Lindsay. Atlas is our family dog. Lindsay and I got him from the Humane Society about a month after we got married, and he's been a part of our family ever since. If you spent any time in the Hendricks household, you'll unfortunately learn that Lindsay and I have developed some sort of rich inner life for our dog, Atlas. In our minds, he has a distinct human-like personality. He has strongly held beliefs. He even has a very distinct voice, which, if you want to know what that sounds like, Lindsay Hendricks will be available in the lobby for demonstrations after the sermon. Atlas, he's a grumpy old man now. He gets harassed by two little kids every day. But there was a time when he was in his absolute prime. There he is right there. We bought our first house in April of 2020. This is Atlas on his little throne, the bench on our front porch. And that was the perfect time to be a dog. We had no kids. We were home all day because of the pandemic. We were working remotely. He had a fully fenced-in yard. He would sit on his little bench. He would look out over the street. He simply had it made. Then we brought a baby home. Then we briefly moved in with my parents, which again, love you, Mom. Not exactly the most dog-friendly household. Then we bought a new house, no fenced-in yard. Then we brought another baby home, all in a 2-year span. Poor Atlas, his life changed significantly, and he could not even begin to tell you why. He doesn't understand that I have to do a job to keep our house. He doesn't understand why Lindsay leaves the house at about the same time most days. He doesn't understand why some days we're home all day long, some days we're gone all day long. He doesn't have categories for it. He's not stupid. I mean, look at him, he is stupid. But not for those reasons. He's just operating on a completely different plane than we are. In his mind, my decisions may look arbitrary, maybe even unfair. He doesn't get to see what I see. Now, of course, I'm not saying that we're Atlas and God is us. But what I am trying to say, if Atlas, my dog, can't even begin to understand why I go where I go, why I do what I do, how much less should we assume that we can understand we've got God's whole plan figured out just from our little slice of the timeline? Let's keep reading. I know there's nothing better for them to be happy and enjoy themselves as long as they live. Moreover, it is God's gift that all should drink and take pleasure in all of their toil. Some read this as Koheleth throwing up his hands and saying, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die," in the cynical way that we hear. I'm not going to lie, I do kind of like that reading. But we can understand, I think, him saying something closer to, "Since you can't control the outcome, you're free to be present for the process." Will talked last week about pleasure. Not all pleasure is bad. The meal in front of you, the work in front of you, the people in front of you, it's not a consolation prize. I think he calls that a gift. He continues, "I know that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done this, so all should stand in awe before him. Whatever we build gets undone eventually. Remember, a time to build up, a time to tear down, but whatever God does endures." And the appropriate response to Koheleth, it's awe. "That which is already has been, and that which is to be already is, and God seeks out what has gone by." Not going to lie, this is one of the more difficult parts of this passage for me, and I don't want to pretend that I have the exact right interpretation, but how I read it is, nothing that's happening in your life is happening outside of God's field of view. Not the parts that already happen, not the parts that are going to happen. God isn't rushing to scramble up with your past, and he's not constantly shocked by your future. He's there in every part of it. Meaning, even our past, the seasons we've walked through, they matter to God. So where does this all leave us? We'll do a quick recap here. Koheleth has told us, one, we have no control, comforting. He's told us, two, that in every season, the ones we would choose, the ones we wouldn't, they all have its place. He's told us we can't see the whole, and he's told us that God endures, God sees, and nothing we've walked through is lost on him. But notice what he hasn't done. He hasn't told us why. He hasn't told us the hard seasons will make sense later, or there's some sort of silver lining, or that it's all part of a plan. If we just hang on tight, we'll circle back on the other side. He's just named it, sat in it, and told us the truth without dressing it up. And I think that's one of the most important things that this book does for us. Koheleth doesn't rush to comfort. He doesn't rush to a resolution. He lets the tension be the tension. If you're in a hard season right now, The honest posture to that season is it forced positivity, but it isn't despair either. It's something more like this. This is real, this belongs, and I don't get to see how it all fits together. I'm gonna tell you what that's looked like for me recently. In March, I was diagnosed with depression. I spent the majority of this past year struggling with depression in some capacity. Some days are good, easy, light. Some days are really hard. A friend was asking me the other day what that feels like for me. And of course, I cannot speak for anybody who deals with depression, but I can only speak for myself. What it feels like sometimes is this analogy I use is just this all oppressive fog of despair and dread that I cannot begin to see the way out of, even if I wanted to. That's the season of life I'm in right now. I don't know why it's here. I don't know when it will leave. I don't know how it will leave. And sometimes, if I'm honest, I can ask God, do you even care that I'm going through this? Because maybe if God cared, the load would be lightened, the fog would be blown away. In a lot of ways, Ecclesiastes is a good book for this season. When Koheleth says in chapter 1, everything is wearisome, more than one can express. Yeah, I feel that sometimes. I'm thankful that a book like this found its way into the biblical canon, that scribes and councils over the course of hundreds, thousands of years were inspired to keep saying yes to Ecclesiastes. I think that happened in part because this wrestling of what is God up to? What's the point of all this? That transcends time and space. All right, everybody feeling sufficiently somber? It's good because we're going to put the Jesus lens back on. Promise we put it back on before we wrapped up. So quick recap. Everything Koheleth has told us is true. None of it's wasted. There's no control. There is tension. There's this fog that doesn't explain itself and doesn't tell us when it's going away. But the good news for us, friends, is that we don't read this text in a vacuum. We read this text on the other side of an empty tomb. And that changes something. Not the diagnosis, not the timeline, not the mystery of why God allows the seasons he allows, but it tells us something about the character of the person who set up those seasons. Because here's what we know that Koheleth and all of his wisdom, all of his gain, could not yet see. We have a Savior that joins us in our suffering. Jesus experienced seasons of joy, festivals, celebrations, weddings, feasts. He also experienced seasons of pain. He wept in front of his friend's grave despite having all the power and all the authority to tell him to get up and walk out. He had his own time to be born on a manger, in a manger. He had his own time to die on a cross. Koheleth is right. We can't yet see the whole. But I believe Jesus is the antidote for life under the sun. That, of course, doesn't solve every tension. I want to be honest about that. But it does tell me something crucial. The indifference that we sometimes feel from time, from the seasons, that's not the same as indifference from God. Which brings me back to the song. Remember, I told you there was an addition to turn, 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 something that is tacked on to the end that isn't in Ecclesiastes 3. After running through the whole list verbatim, straight out of our text, the song ends with a line that isn't in Ecclesiastes. Oh. Pretend that didn't happen. I thought I had it on the slide. It ends with a time of peace. I swear it's not too late. Thank you, Ricky. Koheleth never says that. He's writing from before the cross. He doesn't know that there's more than what's under the sun. But we get to say it, not because we figured everything out, not because the fog has some expiration date we can read, but because we know something about the character of the person who set the seasons in motion. And that changes how we get to live inside of them. Now let's bring it back all the way to where we started, control. If you remember nothing else from this sermon, remember this. The grasping was never going to work. The grasping, the clawing for control, it was never going to work. Not with your finances, not with your family, certainly not with God. Let go of the illusion that you can usher in the good seasons and hold off the bad. Two things, and then I'll let you go. First, time may be indifferent to us, but God is not. The seasons will keep turning whether you feel ready for them or not, whether you understand them or not, whether you ask for them or not. But the God who set the seasons in motion is not watching from a distance, indifferent to what they cost you. He sent us a Savior that joins us in all seasons, that joins us in our suffering, so you would have never have a reason to doubt whether he cares about what those seasons cost you. You can let go of the illusion of control because the one who actually holds it is not indifferent to you. Second, time may be indifferent to us, but we are not indifferent to each other. You can't control the timing of someone's hard season any more than you can control your own. That's the same illusion of control we already talked about, but you can show up inside of it. You can be the presence that says, this is real, I see you, and I'm with you, instead of the voice that rushes somebody to some sort of resolution that they're not ready for yet, or that the seasons haven't prepared them for yet. If Koheleth is right that we're not meant to solve every tension, maybe part of our job is just to sit in it with each other, to not leave people alone in the fog because we're scared we don't know how to fix it. Which brings me back to the Honda Odyssey. I think about my parents on those long car rides from Myrtle Beach. Steve and Deborah Hendricks trading the Way FM for Jim Croce around the West Virginia-Virginia line. I don't think they had some grand theological plan in mind with that. But without even meaning to, they put a song in the back of my head that's been teaching me something that I maybe wasn't ready to learn yet. Turn, turn, turn. To everything, there is a season. That's still true. It was true in the backseat of the minivan. It's true in this room today, on the other side of my 30th birthday, in the middle of this fog that I don't know how to get out of. The seasons keep turning, but the one who set them in motion has already told us he's not indifferent to what they cost us. Let's pray. God, thank you for everyone in this room today. God, you're the one who set the seasons in motion. You're the one who knows all of our needs, God. And God, we confess and we repent of all the times that we've grasped and clawed for control instead of trusting the one who put those in motion for us. God, we thank you for this lesson that you're teaching us and that you're still teaching us and that you're teaching me. In your son's name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information on how we are striving to follow Jesus together here in Louisville, Kentucky, check out our website, compasslou.org, where you can subscribe to our newsletter and view additional resources.